reading from Romans, the 6th chapter. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as weapons of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as weapons of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Word of God, word of life. St. Paul, in this 6th chapter of Romans, offers... Whoa, what the heck there? That would be starting in the middle of the sermon. It's not recommended. Let's try that again. This is what happens when you accidentally print double-sided and then forget about it. This is not right at all. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to the single most contentious issue in the Christian faith, if not the entire Western world. It isn't sex, money, or the status of Israel and Palestine. It isn't the level of inflation of certain footballs. It is this: how does a person become good? How do I improve the things about me that need improving, changing my bad to good and my good to great? A couple years back, Tasha and I went to a big family brunch at her Aunt Cindy's place. Her grandmother and her parents and most of her uncles and aunts and a lot of the cousins were there. While not a rowdy crowd, these are not quiet people either. Conversation is no problem. But fearing a lull, Tasha's grandmother brought along a box of conversation cards. Each card had a question on it, something designed to elicit serious and uplifting answers. What do you think is the most important thing in life? The sort of thing that I never talk about in mixed company if I can help it. For some reason, though we were all having a delightful time, the cards were pulled out, and Georgine began to read a question from one of them. I guess she'd had enough of people laughing and joking. I really don't know. The card read, "How does a person become brave?" Immediately, I thought it an odd question, and obviously I had no intention of opening my mouth. I guess I wasn't brave enough for that. But I did listen to the conversation, and a few others did answer. And after some hemming and hawing, they offered up, "By doing brave things." And there was some conversation of that, and there was pretty wide agreement on it. As I said, I thought the question was strange. I thought the answer was stranger still. I'm not actually sure that's what bravery is. But so it is. The question seems, or the consensus does on its own, seem perfectly reasonable. You get to be brave just like you get to be better at the violin. This is an old answer about how people build character, how they become good. It's, in fact, such an old answer that it's an almost perfect description of the answer that the Greek philosopher Aristotle gave to the same question. It's remarkable that a 13-year-old cousin of Tasha simply generated that out of his own head 2,300 years and change after Aristotle. But I think that suggests the power of this particular answer. So what he argued, 350 years before Jesus was born, was that people become good or brave or wise, any positive quality, really, by repeatedly doing the things characteristic of a person who has that quality, by forming a habit. And most of the Western world has followed that thinking ever since, if indeed it ever needed convincing of this answer. What it means is that you and I are our accumulated deeds, good and bad. We are what we do and what we have done habitually. I know Tasha's grandmother believes this, not just because she liked that answer to the question. I know it because she pulled out the cards in the first place. Why? Well, because she didn't quite trust that good conversation could simply happen on its own merely because people like each other. It has to be trained. If it's not something worked for, it might not be real. St. Paul, in his 6th chapter of Romans, offers his own answer to this question. He begins by entertaining the concern of Tasha's grandmother and all the rest of us, who deep down believe that goodness is something we produce by sustained activity. Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? In other words, if God gives by grace without demanding our own goodness, isn't that license to sin? If grace is the forgiveness of sinners, then shall we keep on sinning? Is that what you think goodness is, Paul? Sin? We think we have him here. Paul has spoken so far in this letter of radical grace, but there must be a limit to it. On some level, it must be our own work to produce goodness and not sin. So when Paul says, "By no means, how can we who died to sin go on living in it?" we take him to mean this. Yes, of course, grace, but that doesn't mean you can just go and sin. Now start doing those good things, buddy. But of course, do them with Christ in mind. And, you know, try a little. And we nod, satisfied that Paul has correctly hedged his bets. But that's not what Paul means. He continues. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Wait, what? We were talking about sin and grace and what produces a good person. And all of a sudden, Paul is talking about death and baptism. Specifically about someone else's death. What does "we have been buried with him by baptism into death" mean? He's not serious, is he? That the path to goodness isn't doing good deeds, it's death. And it's someone else's death, which by way of something called baptism, the application of water to a person, buries us with Jesus. As confusing as this is, Paul isn't finished. He's not offering an instruction on becoming good here. Go and die with Jesus, as we might take it. He's not saying die with Jesus or die to yourself or any other such thing that could in any way be interpreted as go and do this. He says we have been buried with him. We were baptized into his death. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? The important thing, the death, has already been accomplished. It's in the past, already sitting there and complete, not waiting in the future for you to fulfill it. The world, you see, you, me, Tasha's grandmother, probably Paul himself most of the time, all of us, are addicted to the idea of making measurable progress, of doing brave things which we can then chalk up as bravery, of doing good deeds and avoiding bad ones so that we can be called a good person. And all of this is predicated on the idea that death is somewhere out ahead of us, and so we'd better get those deeds in before it takes us. But Paul will not play that game. And he tells us that Jesus won't play that game. We know that our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Paul won't play the game because the person who thinks he stands to benefit from it is already dead. The person who wants to improve proves to be a corpse, what Paul calls the old man, the old person. The point of all this simply cannot be stop sinning and be a good person, because the person who is interested in achieving that is dead. And if they're dead, then they're as free from sin as they are incapable of goodness. They've stopped sinning as only a corpse can. That's no good work. It's just being dead. And baptism is the death of Jesus coming home to roost in a corpse so that a sinner is buried and a new person gets up from the grave with Jesus our Lord. There's no progress. Not really, just death. You don't become good by doing good things. You're baptized into Jesus, and you die with him, and then you get up again, and you're good. Only that corpse, that old person, only the one who has already died, could even be worried about becoming good. But isn't grace a license to sin? This is what sinners say. That's how the dead talk. They worry that the grace of God could be a cause of sin. But it's literally impossible for the grace of God to be a cause of sin, as it is impossible for faith in Christ to sin, because you've already died to that. Jesus, the resurrection and the life, has come to work his life through your death, not to finally produce a list of good works suitable for the kingdom, and certainly not to make you into a legion of accountants for the kingdom that he never asked for. Paul simply teaches what Jesus actually went and did, your death and your new life, so that we can stop pretending that sin is something we must produce an answer for, and life is something we must prove ourselves to have lived justly. It's true. At the end of all things, we can divide into the just and the unjust. That part of Scripture is also there. But not the way you think. Not by accounting. Not by practice. Only, in fact, on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. A very great sinner, an accomplished one, and a fine writer, he was an Episcopal priest on Long Island and then a food writer for the New York Times, among other things. A fellow named Robert Capon addressed exactly this issue this way. The just are not stuffy righteous types with yard-long lists of good works, but simply all the forgiven sinners of the world who live by faith, who just trust Jesus and laugh out loud at the layoff of all the accountants. And the unjust? Well, the unjust are all the forgiven sinners of the world who stupidly live by unfaith, who are going to insist on showing up at the resurrection with all their record books as if it were an IRS audit. The unjust are the idiots who are going to try to talk Jesus into checking his bookkeeping against theirs. And do you know what Jesus is going to say to them what he will say to someone who comes to the resurrection with such a request? I think he will say, "Just forget it, Arthur. I suppose we have those books around here somewhere, and if you're really determined to stand in front of my great white throne and make an ass of yourself, I guess they can be opened." Revelation 20, verse 12. Frankly, though, nobody up here pays any attention to them. What will happen will be that while you're busy reading and weeping over everything in those books, I will go and open my other book, Revelation 20, chapter 12, again. The book of life. The book that has in it the names of everybody I ever drew to myself by dying and rising. And when I open that book, I'm going to read out to the whole universe every last word that's written there. And you know what that's going to be? It's going to be just Arthur. Nothing else. None of your bad deeds, because I erased them all. And none of your good deeds, because I didn't count them. I just enjoyed them. So what I'll read out, Arthur, will be just Arthur, real loud. And my father will smile and say, "Hey, Arthur, you're just the way I pictured you." And the universe will giggle and say, "That's some Arthur you've got there." But me, I'll just wink at you and say, "Arthur, come on up here and plunk yourself down by my great white throne, and let's you and me have a good long practice laugh before this party gets so loud we can't even hear how much fun we're having." Neither Paul nor Jesus is faking this as much as we suspect otherwise. They're not going to take it back. Paul will not hedge his bets on this grace. And Jesus will not take back his death and his resurrection. That will not happen. Everything that needed doing really has been done in Jesus Christ. For every last person you will ever meet. To insist on the question, how do I improve myself, or worse yet, how do I improve them, is to deny that. It's the sort of question the dead ask when they don't know they're dead yet. We're always so worried that grace will mean bad things, that if God just forgives, no one will get any better. But it can't be that way. Not for you, not for me, not for any of us. You have been brought from death to life. You're not under the law which measures and accuses sin, but under grace. Why are you worrying about sin? You are alive with Jesus Christ. Amen.